Tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the priority of worship. And really, it could be the protection of worship as well. Just so you guys understand, I think it could very easily be called that and fit into the alliteration. But it's a priority to worship, and there's protection in it. So if you guys are there, I'll tell you just a real quick introduction to this passage. But recently I shared that there was just really intensified warfare that's increased that I felt. And I know other people in the leadership have felt it. And it's never like a real, like, it's never comfortable. Like, oh, good. Gosh, this feels so good to go through this warfare. I'm so glad that I'm getting beat up by the enemy, or, you know, or that I'm going through this trial. And but usually that's an indication you're on the right track. And we've been teaching for a while on very important things that have to do with growing as a Christian. That's what Wednesday nights, it's Grow Wednesdays. It's all about growing in the Lord. So whenever you do that, when you're teaching on, when you're focusing on, when we're teaching on, we go through warfare as the teachers, as church leadership. When you and I grow in these areas, we go through these tough areas. And so it's intensified. So tonight what I want to do is I want to talk about the priority of worship, but there's protection in it. So one of the things when they teach you how to be a trainer, like in a corporate setting, there's these different things. One of the things they teach you is, what's in it for me? I don't think that we should come do the Bible study and be asking, or at least for sure not be demanding that question. Well, what's in it for me? I think a lot of people do in this world. I think a lot of people go to churches simply because they answer that question, what's in it for me? Like, well, I've got to have all these special programs and everything. We don't have the size nor the resources to do a bunch of programs. But what we do is we stick right to the Word. So hopefully people leave saying, wow, I benefited from that. That's what you really want to hope. But, it's kind of a partnership, you know. So tonight what we're going to look at is the link between warfare and worship. And this is one of those passages that we lightly touched upon when we talked about spiritual warfare. If you remember, we went through the series on spiritual warfare. Tonight, we're going to link this up, and I want you to be able to understand that worship is absolutely critical to overcoming warfare. So whether you're in the midst of intensified warfare like I am right now, I want you to know, if it comes next week or next month or next year, when you go through your next bout of warfare, make sure you understand this. Worship will get you through warfare. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we're going to go through the first 30, well, we're going to go through 30 verses out of 37. So, but I want you to understand that we're going to go hopefully pretty quick. I just want you to have a very good understanding to this. So as we look at the first 13 verses, and there, here's how it's kind of going to be broken down for us, is that the first 13 verses are going to talk about the cause. I want to talk to you about the cause that's happening in King Jehoshaphat and the nation of Israel's life. The cause, you see, the cause drives us to action. Cause will drive you to action. No, I don't know what your cause is. You'd have to answer that internally before the Lord, to the Lord. You'd have to answer, this is the cause that drives me, or currently this is a cause that's driving me. If you're taking notes, I want to just give you a little bit of background, not very long, but I just want to point you to a couple passages. One would be 1 Samuel 17:29. David, when he came, his dad Jesse sent him to go visit his brothers, and he brought food, replenishments, you know, for his refreshments for his brothers and those that were in their little troop and everything. Goliath was taunting Israel and taunting the God and saying, why don't you send your best warrior and we'll see whose God is stronger. That big Philistine, 9.5 to 11 feet tall, a gigantic man, a giant man, glimmering with his, I told you I wouldn't go long, we'll see about that, glimmering in his his armor. He had a coat of mail. It was shiny, and he was there in the Palestinian sun. There in the valley, on one side was Israel, on the other side was the Philistines, and he was walking there in the Palestinian sun, stomping his foot and taunting Israel and saying, "I defy your God. Bring your best warrior." And Saul, who was the king, was head and shoulders above everybody else. I just want to build this up to you so you understand this, and I'm going a little too much, but listen to this. This is good stuff. So Saul, who was head and shoulders above all the rest, was on his throne, afraid, not going out to war. He should have been the one going out to war. David comes in, he says, in 1 Samuel 17:29, he says, "Is this not a cause? Is there not a cause?" It's a rhetorical question. This guy's taunting us. Is this not a cause? Shouldn't we go down and fight this guy? So then he went in to go see Saul and said, "I'll fight him." Saul put all of his armor on. David said, "I can't function in this." So he shed all of the armor, all of man's armor, and put on God's armor and went down to the valley. And you guys know the story, destroyed, slayed the giant. One stone right to the head, dropped him, cut his head off, raised it up in victory, and the Philistines ran. David asked the question, "Is there not a cause? Isn't this a cause?" I'll tell you what, I've got a cause. I'm going to go down there and I'm going to do battle. Jesus also said the same thing, something very similar in John 18:37. I won't go into this as much. I would spend a little too much time on that. But he says this. He says, "You rightly say that I'm a king. For this cause I was born. And for this cause I've come into this world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And he says, "I've come here with a cause." So when we talk about these first 13 verses, I want you to know Jehoshaphat and the nation of Israel had a cause. And that is, we'll see in the first two verses, they were going to be going to war. There were nations that were coming against them. Listen, we have forces that are coming against us as a nation of Christians, as God's children. If you want to take an outline, I'll give you the outline for the first 13 verses. It's this way. Because of Jehoshaphat's cause, he's presented a situation, verses 1 and 2, presented a situation. Verse 3, he proclaims a fast. He's presented a situation, 1, verses 1 and 2. 2, he proclaims a fast, verse 3. 3, verses 4 and 5, he purposed to see the Lord. The fourth one is he pursued a conversation, verses 6 through 12. And then the fifth one, he positioned the people, verse 13. So he was presented a situation, verses 1 and 2, like we all are. Then he, second point, proclaims a fast, verse 3. Then he purposed to see the Lord, verses 4 and 5. He pursued a conversation, verses 6 through 12. And then he positioned the people. You guys all get that? If you got part of it, listen, we're going to go through each point and I'll address it. I'll tell you, we're going to the next one. So the first point that we see here is Jehoshaphat, the nation of Israel, just like us, faces warfare. Now, our warfare, fortunately, is more spiritual than physical right now. The nation of Israel, what we're looking at here, it was always spiritual with them. But here in these verses, if you're there in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, look at this situation that Jehoshaphat faces, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, it says, "It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others," by the way, those are distant relatives of Israel, just so you know. Sometimes the people who are closest to you, who are kind of like family, will come after you. "And others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat." This is the perspective that he sees. Do you guys see the beginning words where it says, "It happened after this"? Other translations will translate it, "It came to pass." It happened after this. It came to pass. A couple important points, key points to remember about this is that it's true that things have to come to pass, but don't forget that things don't last forever. Keep in mind that things will not last forever. Most things that we go through really don't last that long. It might be painful and it seems extra long, but it really isn't. So he's got a circumstance in verse 1. Now we see a conflict in verse 2. We go from the perspective to the warning, from the circumstance to the conflict. Verse 2 says, "Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in En-Gedi.'" And so the warning comes, and Jehoshaphat, he's, okay, I see it. I understand now. Several people were giving this report that there's a lot of people that are coming against you. A great army is coming against you. Be forewarned. And so Jehoshaphat is. He's presented a situation. Listen, this is a fearful thing. If right now we started seeing bombs come down, if we started seeing airplanes and helicopters dropping, parachutes dropping with soldiers from another country, it would be a fearful thing. I just want you to understand, when an impending force is coming against you, when an army is coming into your area to take over you and your people, to maybe kill you, maybe enslave you, take you captive, it's a fearful thing. I just want you to put the realities for you. We read it from this perspective, like, oh, God's going to take care of it. If you know the story, God's going to take care of everything. He always does, right? But when you're in the midst of it, it's a fearful thing. So how does Jehoshaphat respond? Listen, very important you understand this, because this is all part of the worship. I'll tie the worship in at the end of the study very quickly, but I want to build up the warfare, because a lot of times you will feel the warfare a whole lot more than you'll feel the need to worship. But when you do feel that warfare, I want you to know that you can turn to the Lord in worship and he's going to take care of things. So verse 3, the second point is he proclaims a fast. And verse 3 says this, "And Jehoshaphat feared, and he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah." He's the king. The king's not this confident guy with absolutely unwavering faith, total confidence. It says that he fears. He's got fears, like you and I have fears. It's very real. It's very reasonable, the feeling that he has given the circumstance. So what did King Jehoshaphat do? Is there anything that we can learn from this? Yes, we can. The first thing he does is he sets himself to seek the Lord. And so there's positioning that is taking place here. When you're in the midst of spiritual warfare, how do you position yourself? What's the position that he takes? Well, him as the king, he says, "I'm proclaiming a fast throughout all Judah. I want all of God's people to begin fasting and seeking the Lord." Listen, let me tell you a couple things about leadership. If you're in leadership, great. I believe everybody's involved, at least on some level of leadership. I think when you're in a more corporate setting where there's a gifting, everything, I think that God will grow you and teach you. And if that's what you're called to, then pay attention to this. But if you're not like a public group leader, listen, God may give you leadership over one person's life or a few people's life or over your lifetime, thousands of people's lives, but maybe in small pockets. So listen, this really applies to all of us. The first thing we see that he does here is it's internal leadership. Leadership has to start with you. If you're a leader, internal leadership is absolutely critical to begin with, and that is when he sets himself before the Lord. That's the first thing. Internal leadership has to take place. Then what takes place after that, and it's so important that you'd understand the timing of this. First, it's internal leadership. Lord, I'm going to set myself to seek you. I'm going to pursue you. The second thing that he does is he says, I'm going to show my external leadership. After I've sought the Lord, now I need all of the people to seek the Lord. Real quickly, one of the most difficult things for me to teach on is something I haven't gone through. I never want to be presented to present myself as a hypocrite. I never want to present myself as knowing something that I don't know and acting like that. Now, I haven't gone through everything. So I can't, some things, I try to be honest about that. Listen, I'm teaching from the Word of God because the Word of God's right, but it's different when I say, you know, I've gone through this. It's got a different anointing to it. And so I want you to understand that it is right that you set yourself to seek the Lord first before you do anything. You do you first, you and your relationship with the Lord, right? And then you, you do you, boo, right? That's right. You do you, boo, and then you lead others. And that's what he does here. Listen, before we go on to the next point, and I just, this is such a rich passage. Listen to this. Does he declare a public fast? Yes, he does. I just want to pause for just a minute so you understand this is a biblical thing. To say we are going to fast publicly, corporately. So if you've ever had that question, because there's some people are like, hey, I don't believe in fasting or you know. Some people, because of their metabolism, I've got enough insulation on my body, I could fast for days. I can. Some people have such a fast metabolism, it goes, and it's very, very difficult. And some people medically probably shouldn't fast. And so there's alternatives that we find, but there's a public fast. Truly, the biblical definition of fasting is without food. One more thing about leadership before we go to verses 4 and 5. Did Jehoshaphat claim to have all the answers? I appreciated that he humbled himself. You see, what God will do is, and this is such a scary part of leadership, when you go up and you tell people, hey, I really don't know. And when I first started the ministry, I thought I had to have all the answers. And the Lord has shown me over the years, you really don't have any answers. It's all me. But what he does is he goes to the people and he says, let's all fast. You fast when you're seeking the Lord. And why are we fasting? Because we need an answer. No doubt he's sharing with people and he doesn't know what to do. So we're going to seek the Lord. I don't have the answers. Listen, if you're a leader, again, you set yourself, you do it internally, you do it externally, but you humble yourself in the process. And it's right to do that. This world focuses on leadership having all the answers. And if you don't, you know, if you go to an interview and you don't have all the answers, people, I will mark them down. Nobody has all the answers. And we put this load on us. Listen, I feel like God says, and I'm spending a little bit extra time because I want you to understand this. I feel like God is saying, make sure that people get that off of them. That's not a yoke that I put on them. That's a yoke that the world puts on you. Now, as you go through life, you grow and you learn. And you should be able to apply things that you've gone through. And you should have more answers as life goes on. But you don't have all the answers. And the best answer is right out of children's ministry. Every children's ministry class, when a kid raises his hand, his first answer should be? Jesus. That's right. Our first answer is Jesus. Always, right? You don't know what to do? Jesus. You're scared? Jesus. Don't know how to handle this? You need wisdom for that? It's all about Jesus. You just stick to Jesus and he's going to take care of it. And then he brings others in to seek the Lord for answers and for assistance. One more thing, and then we'll go to verses 4 and 5. One more thing important. Remember we talked about worship? Worship's always going to be founded. The foundation of worship is in sacrifice, right? Listen, when you fast, that's a sacrifice. It's a luxury to eat. You go without food. And if you can go for a few days, do it. I challenge you to do it. If you can go for more than 3 days, something happens to me around day three where I don't feel like I need the food. I get tired quickly, but I don't feel like I need the food. And all of a sudden there's this dependence. So it's so amazing. I mean, I hope I'll be able to finish tonight's study, but it is absolutely astounding to me how much that when you're giving and sacrificing and laying it out before the Lord and you're humbling yourself, how he'll lift you up and he'll answer and he'll deliver. So yes, worship is a sacrifice. Yes, fasting is a sacrifice. And it's got to be that. Don't forget, worship always has to be that. The third point here is that Jehoshaphat, he purposed to see the Lord. In all of this, he proclaims a fast, he's seeking the Lord. Now, he says, I want to see the Lord. And we see this in verses 4 and 5. And it says, so Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. There's so many leadership principles here. I see them. I don't have them in my notes, but I see them. Listen, I'll just tell you this. The scriptures show that Jehoshaphat determined to see the Lord. I want to see the Lord. I want the people that are with me to see the Lord. I appreciate that Jehoshaphat in verse 5 stands in the assembly of the people. The people are assembled, and there he is, taking his leadership role in seeking God. great, great. A lot of stuff we could kind of go through right there, but just if you want to do more leadership study on that, there's some, you can dig some more out of it about standing and the leaders in the Bible that stood before the people. And when they stand before the people, I will go into this a little bit. When they stand before the people and they lift their hands and they're seeking God, it's victory. Moses, when he was fighting Amalek, he lifted his hands. As long as his hands were there, victory was there. He was standing before the Lord, just praying and asking God. And then his hands started to fall. And then Amalek started winning. And then Aaron and I forgot the name of the other guy, they lifted up his arms. They just propped his arms up so he was just resting. And then they put a rock in front of him or behind him. And he sat on it and just rested there. It was almost like it's almost a picture of like Jesus, like the crucifix. And that's in that setting, the leader gets victory for the people. There's a lot for standing that we could go through. But I want to move on to the next point. The fourth point is Jehoshaphat pursued a conversation. Verses 6 through 12, he pursued a conversation. Let me read all of these. I'm going to come back and just, in fact, I'll just chime in as we go through these. But in this serious, in this scary circumstance that Jehoshaphat is facing, what does Jehoshaphat show us that we should show us about talking with the Lord? Verse 6, he reminds God of his power. It says, as Jehoshaphat's standing before the people, and now he's talking to the Lord, he said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? Are you not sovereign? Are you not the only God, the true and living God? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one else is able to withstand you? Aren't you God, the God of power? Listen, when you go into a circumstance or a situation where it's scary and it's serious for you, you know what you do? You remind God of his power. He already knows it, right? You're kind of reminding yourself, but you're like, God, aren't you the God of power? Can't you just speak a word and people get healed? Can't you just blow people away? He's going to show his power in this chapter. Verse 7, the second thing he does in this conversation is he reminds God of his promises. Verse 7, it says, are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? Hey, didn't you give us this land? And now these people are coming against us? This is the place that you gave us. You gave us this place so that we would be able to reside here. How are we going to reside when we're dead? The nations are coming against us. Didn't you give it to Abraham? Isn't there a covenant with Abraham? There absolutely is, and he's reminding God of God's promises. Listen, don't be irreverent, but don't ever feel like you're twisting God's arm behind his back. Don't be irreverent, but be respectful and say, God, didn't you promise me this? If you can remember a promise, then you want to lay it up for him. He's honored with that you know his word. Stay tuned. I'm going to give you more on that in just a minute. The third thing that he says in this conversation, he reminds God of his witness. Verse 8, 9. And they dwell in it, and they have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. There's something about crying out in scriptures. And the thing is, whenever God's people does it, he hears. Whenever you see that in scriptures, without fail, every time when God's people cry out, he hears. They could be in a horrible state of idolatry. They could be totally backslidden. But when God's people cry out, no matter what the circumstance was before, at that point when they turn to him and they cry out, he hears. Crying out requires humility. Don't be afraid to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. The Bible says that when you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, he'll lift you up. James 4:10. The fourth thing we see is that he reminds God of his problem. You know what you need to do? Remind God of your problem. He knows what's going on, but listen, just remind him. Verses 10 through 12. It says, and now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. I like how he says it. Isn't this what you have purposed for us? Isn't this how you've set us? Listen, we could have gone out to war against these guys before, but you said don't hurt them. And now they reward us by coming out and coming against us? Listen, when you face a problem, when warfare is upon you, just come clean with God. Just come clean with him. God, we don't know what to do. I cannot tell you how much I enjoy hearing that from one leader to another. He says, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are set upon you. I think there's a worship song that goes like that. It's in my head almost. I can almost name it, but you probably know the one, what I'm talking about. But, you know, we set our eyes on you. Something like that. But listen, I got to tell you, I just appreciate that. He just comes clean with God and he just says, we don't know what to do. But we're going to remain focused on you. Such good leadership. Remind God of your problem. Tell him about it. Come clean. He knows it anyway, so why hide it from him? You know the shortest distance between two points is what?
A straight line.
It's a straight line. You know that straight line is humbling yourself, coming clean with God, and asking for his help. That's what it is. The shortest distance between two points is a straight line. And for us, in our situations, in our trials, in our tribulations, the shortest distance is humble yourself, right? Come clean with God and seek him by asking for his help. God, we're just going to keep focused on you, but we don't know what to do. Verse 13, we see another thing that he does outside of this conversation, after this conversation with God, is he positions the people. Leadership always keeps in mind how the people are going to be involved. He's leading this people, and we're going to see that it's going to go into a point where they're all worshiping, but they're beginning the worship in an area of fasting and sacrifice. They're going to do musical worship coming up, but he positions the people, and look at how and who the people are in verse 13. It says, now all Judah, that's everybody, with whom? With their little ones. You know who that is? That's your children. Their wives and their children stood before the Lord. So he gets all the nation there. They're all fasting. He gets the men, their children, their wives, all of Judah, all of the families, and there they are standing before the Lord. They're looking and they're waiting for God to come. I can tell you as a father, I hate to disappoint my kids when they expect me to arrive and to fix something. There's something in me. Listen, it's not an obligation. Like, I feel like, oh, gosh, I got to do this again. It is an honor. And when they honor me by expecting me to fix something or to share, to get them through a situation, I don't want to fail. And I can tell you this, I'm not perfect, but God is. And when we look to him corporately, individually, when we're corporately looking at him and saying, God, we're looking to you in this situation, he meets us. All the nation was involved with seeking the Lord. Do you know what happens when a people pursue God? Do you know what happens when people worship the Lord? The Lord responds and he begins communicating. So we see this cause, verses 1 through 13. Now we see the communication. Now God is going to respond. Now God is going to communicate, verses 14 through 30. Verses 14 through 19, there's an articulation of God's promise. Very, very good stuff. Stay with me here. Verse 14 says this, the Spirit begins moving, and it says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. It is fascinating to me when the Spirit begins moving. But I also find it fascinating who, not just when, but who the Spirit moves upon. Listen, there's a story in both. When God moves, we've seen it. When is he moving? He's moving when the people seek him. But the who is right here in verse 14. Who does he begin moving through? A young man named Jahaziel. Jahaziel, his name means beheld or looked upon by God. In other words, God says, I'm watching you. I've got my eye on you. And it's not like, hey, I've got my eye on you. You better not mess up. God looks upon us in love. And it means God has his eye upon me. Do you know here in verse 14, Jahaziel is mentioned nowhere else in the Bible but right here. Nowhere else in the Bible is Jahaziel mentioned except for right here. So that I was looking at this and I thought, who is this Jahaziel guy? And I didn't want to spend too much time in my study time because I thought this is going to be a tough one. It's not mentioned anywhere else. I thought, well, what about his lineage? What I do know about his lineage, I didn't get a chance to take a look. I'll tell you there's some good names like Benaiah and Zechariah. There's some really good names in here. But I will tell you this. What I do know about his lineage is it says that he was a Levite of the sons of Asaph. What's the significance? Pastor Robert, share with us. So that you've got someplace you're going with. Right? You're not just giving information, right? Yeah, I'm going someplace with this. Remember, the sons of Asaph were the ones that David put in charge of the worship music and singing, 1 Chronicles 25. This guy who the Spirit begins moving upon. We're talking about warfare, and how do you combat warfare? With worship. And now we're seeing threads of worship get put in. Now Jahaziel, he's a son. He's a Levite, the son of, and one of the sons of Asaph, who was the worship leaders, the priestly worship leaders. He's part of that lineage. Worship is just intertwined in this passage. The second thing that we see here is the articulation of God's promises. The Lord begins speaking, verses 15 through 17. It says, he said, listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Really, really good things. Do you know how many Bible promises there are from God to man? Do you know how many promises in the Bible from God to man there are? Over 7,700 in the Bible. You go through and you look from God to man, over 7,700. When God promises things, he doesn't do it like, well, maybe they're going to take me up on it or not. You're welcome to take him up on it. He doesn't hope you don't. He hopes you will. So what has God promised you? Just real quick, a little tangent. What has God promised you? Personally, or as a member of the body of Christ, it's good that you'd understand those things. What God promises here is he says, listen, you don't have anything to worry about. Verse 15, he says, I'm going to be the one to fight. Here's the first thing he says in verse 15. It's the first thing he promises. You don't have to fight. I will. This is my battle. The battle's not yours, but it's God. Remember, Jahaziel is speaking. The Spirit's moving upon him. God's speaking to the people. This is Jahaziel speaking on behalf of God to the people and King Jehoshaphat. And he says, listen. Like, if I said that real loud, like, listen, you should be listening, right? This is the absolute truth, is that all believers enjoy the victory from the Lord. And that's the truth, is it's the battle's not ours, it's the Lord's. The second thing is how the enemy is going to meet them. Verse 16 tells us how the enemy is going to meet them. He says, listen, I'm going to tell you exactly how they're going to go down tomorrow, and they're going to come up from the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the war. Listen, here's how it's all going to lay out. That would be pretty cool if you were to go to war and God said, listen, or if you played football or baseball, and you said, if you play baseball, I know we got some baseball players in here, and God says, listen, this guy, I'm telling you, it's not one of my children up on the mound. You guys probably play children of God, but not always, right? So listen, let's just suppose, we'll just go with it for the story's sake. So he says, listen, this guy's not my child, and I'm telling you tomorrow, don't worry about it. I'm going to tell you what he's going to pitch. The first pitch, curveball. Second pitch, fastball. Third pitch, changeup. Like, you'd be like, oh, this is pretty cool. Like, you know, a curveball, you wait on it, you lean on it. I don't know as much about baseball as some of you guys, but you wait on it, you lean into it, and then you crack it, right? So you might be able to get a nice hit off the first pitch, or you might say, there's no way this is going to be a strike. I'm watching it. You know what it's going to do. You got the action. That'd be pretty cool if you knew exactly what was going to happen. Can you imagine every time you got up, God says, listen, it's going to be a fastball right down the middle, oh, right corner on this one. Pay attention. If you knew how the enemy was coming against you, it's a definite advantage. But they're not going to fight anyways. But listen, here's how they're going to come up against you. So that's the second thing that he's promising. I'm telling you how it's going to happen. The third thing, verse 17, what you're going to see. Here's what you're going to see. He says, you don't need to fight in this battle. But he says this, position yourself to see his work. That's the beginning of verse 17. You don't need to fight. Position yourself. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. This is the best vantage point for you. Position yourself here, because here's where I'm going to show you. I'm going to give you victory. Just sit back and watch. Stand still. Don't move. Don't be distracted. Stand still. Stay focused and watch the salvation, the deliverance of God. So you need to be positioned to see his work. And then the second part, you need to be positioned to see his presence. He says, don't be afraid nor dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Both of these positionings, both of these promises, he's saying the Lord's with you. The position is not just for viewing purposes, but it's also for them to know about his presence. God's presence is with you. If you're taking notes, I believe it's Exodus 33. God said, Moses, just go ahead and go. I'll go ahead and I'll take care of things and I'll bless you. And Moses said, I'm not going anywhere without you. We're not leaving your presence. If you don't go, neither will we. And he honored God in that. And we need to have that same mindset. God, if you're not with us, we're not going anywhere. We're going to stay with you. Even if you promise blessing, we're going to stay here with you. The blessings are better here with you. And the fellowship, the relationship's better. So know not just about the vantage points, the vision of being positioned, but know the presence of being positioned. So the Spirit moves and the Lord speaks. And then verse 18 and 19, it says that the worship erupts. So follow along as I read verses 18 and 19. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, and they began worshiping the Lord. Worship erupts, right? There's this response. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korathites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So now they're erupting into this worship. They're singing praise to God. They bow before him. They're fasting. God says, here's, you know, the Spirit moves upon Jehaziel, gives a message, and they begin worshiping God. The next section, verses 20 through 30, shows us how people carry out God's promise. I hope that so far you've been able to tie things in with your own life, your own walk, the warfare you're going through or have gone through. And now here's what you do is when God gives you these promises, you got to accept his promises and you got to move upon them. The first thing that they do, they move from praise to power here, and they assemble their choir. Verses 20 and 22, they assemble their choir. Verse 20. So they rose early in the morning and they went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established, believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. So I'm just going to pause real quick and we'll go through these. One is they were eager. They got out early in the morning. They knew victory was theirs. They believed God. They trusted God. There was a decision to trust. Verse 20 is all about a decision to trust. So they get up early. They go out. They're expecting the promised victory. And then the second part of verse 20 is they're encouraged. They're not just eager, but they're encouraged in that Jehoshaphat says, believe in your God and he's going to establish or support you. Believe in his prophets, those that he sends, and you're going to prosper or advance or succeed. Church, the greatest army, it's a God-fearing army. The greatest army is a God fearing army. Oliver Cromwell, he's a commander in the British Army. And he said, trust in God and keep your powder, your gunpowder, keep your powder dry. Trusting God is far more important than keeping your gunpowder dry or your ammunition, your bullets ready. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Listen, the world, they trust in the things that are tangible. We trust in one who is outside of the tangible, one who controls the tangible, and that is God. He's sovereign. There's something, before we go to verse 21, there's something about trusting God and a confidence that comes. Church, we have got to be those that would trust God, because men dare everything and will do anything when they have the confidence and trust in God. Like, what can you fail at? When you really are trusting God, what are you going to fail? You can't fail. There's absolutely no possibility they're going to fail. So confidence comes from trusting God. Just remember that. Sin will make you and me incredibly insecure. Faith will make us incredibly confident and secure. We go from a decision of trust to the description of the singers, verse 21. It says, and when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of his holiness. And they went out before the army, and they were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Listen, anybody can sing after victory. But you know what separates ordinary man from the Christian? Is that Christians sing before victory because we know we already have it. Listen, let there be a mind change here for you and for me. There are times where I'm like, I don't know, maybe I'm not going to succeed. Or listen, we work from victory, not for victory. God's already given us victory. So the normal man sings praise and shouts for victory, shouts for joy after victory. We do it before. Spurgeon writes about the Spartans, and they marched into battle against the Persians. And the Spartans were so excited to go to war. And I mean, they were ready, and they were singing cheerful songs. They're willing to fight. They're going to go to battle. And the Persians had their leaders that had whips and were cracking the whips. And the officers drove the cowards to the fray. They were pushing people forward. The Spartans were like the lions, and the Persians were like the sheep. And they were just coming in with this joy of warfare. We're going to go in, and we're going to go to war, and we're glad about what we're going to do. Spurgeon, he ended this quote, and he said, were we enthusiastic soldiers of the cross, through God's help, nothing would be able to stand against us. If we were enthusiastic soldiers, if we faced warfare with enthusiasm, are you an enthusiastic soldier for Christ? You know, it's an interesting thing, that word enthusiasm. It's a compound Greek word. The basis is Greek. It's a Greek word. It comes from two Greek words, in or en, which means in. And then the enthusiasm comes from the Greek word theos. A person who is enthusiastic is someone who is in theos, in God. So we should be enthusiastic soldiers. We should be grateful. Oh, man. Hey, I'm in God. How can I lose? I don't mind going to war. Listen, if I go to war, physical war, right now, somebody comes out and the United States puts a soldier's uniform on me and they give me a gun and I get shot and die, right? What's the worst that's going to happen? I'm going to go to heaven. Listen, I have nothing but victory to look forward to. And when I shed this body, I'm not going to have to deal with all of the garbage that I have to in this flesh. Are you with me? It'll be a joyous change. Verse 22 comes in, and we see the defeat of the enemy. Verse 22 reads this way. Now listen. Listen very, very closely. Now, when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. You see, worship, brings victory over our enemy. When worship began, so did the victory. I want you guys to understand this. Listen, I'm going to say it quickly. And I'm going to end with something, at least this verse. I'm going to end this verse with something I don't want you to miss. Worship. When worship begins, so does victory, but not before. This passage does not say, listen, you've got victory before worship. We see very clearly here, when they began to sing and to worship the Lord, when they're praising God, then victory comes. So what happens when you're in the midst of the battle? Begin worshiping. Glorify God. Praise Him. God, thank you that you're all powerful. You're omnipotent. Thank you that you're omnipresent. Thank you that you're omniscient. You know everything. God, thank you that you are sovereign. Lord, thank you that you knew exactly what today would hold when you fashioned and formed me. You knew before the foundation of the world, you knew I'd be here right at this point, right in this day, right in the midst of this trial. You knew the enemy was going to be beating me up. You knew I'd have these troubles, these hassles. God, I praise you for your knowledge, for your power, for your sovereignty. And you see what happens is that there's a change. There's a victory that is experienced after that. Then there's the achieving of the conquest, verses 23 through 24. We're going to go through the rest of them fairly quickly, but there's a couple points I don't want you to miss because I think there's good connections. So let me read 23 through 24 real quick. It says, "For the people of Ammon and of Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another." In other words, they ambush each other, they turn on each other and start killing each other. That, by the way, that's going to happen in the Battle of Armageddon. Just stay tuned. "So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days carrying the spoil because there was so much." In other words, what you would do is after you defeated an army, you would go to the dead bodies, you'd take all of the gold, anything that was of value, you would take it off them. It's called the spoils of war. We defeated you and your tents and anything that, I mean, it was a salvage. You took everything. And it says that they took, for all of these valuables, it took them 3 days' time to go back. This is the result of victory in worship. You get the spoils of warfare. When you go through warfare, you want to get the spoils, and that is the growth, that is the benefits that come out of that worship. Now listen, 26 through 30, we'll end on these verses, but I want you to understand, this is all where it's being completed at. The place is connected here. Verse 26, the place is connected. Look at verse 26. "And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah. For there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Berakah to this day." Whenever I come to Scripture, I just want you guys to be aware of this. Whenever you come to Scripture and you see the words valley or wadi, wadi is like a riverbed. It's like a valley. A valley is always where God always works in valleys. A valley is a place where it's like a place of overflow, right? Have you ever been to a riverbed? When the rain comes, the riverbeds fill up. And I remember when I was in growing up, when I first got married, and we had the El Ninos in Southern California. And I remember the drainage ditches and the riverbeds were filled up with water. It was crazy, and they all ran out into the sea. But this place is a valley, and so the water comes down from the mountains, it goes into the valley, and it just flows on through. So the valleys, the concept, the word throughout the Scriptures is a place of overflow. Here's a couple of quick notes if you're taking such, so you have some understanding of this. The Valley of Achor, Hosea 2:15 talks about a door of hope. It's a new beginning for us. If you want a word study on the valleys, here's a good one for you. The Valley of Achor, it's a door of hope. It's a new beginning. It's a new hope. It's a new day. It's new chances. The Valley of Eshkol, it's Numbers 32:9. It's the Valley of Grapes. It's where there's a fruitful provision that we can pluck from the grapes And it's according to God's intent. I want you to pluck. I want you to enjoy the fruits, right? And then the Valley of Dry Bones, Ezekiel 37, there's the resurrection, the restoration. Here we see another valley, the Valley of Baraka. It means the Valley of Blessings. Listen, you go into warfare, you worship God, you humble yourself, you sacrifice, you worship Him, you praise Him, and you come out on the other end blessed. The problem, church, listen, here's the problem. When you and I go into warfare, you know what we see? Oh, gosh, what an asshole. What a drag this is. I'm tired of getting beat up. And we start focusing on all the bad things. Listen, get your eyes off the now and look to the future. It's a valley of Baraka that's waiting for you. It's a valley of blessings. And we need to make that connection to the place that God is taking us to. The next thing is that there's a parade that's celebrated. Verse 27 says, then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. It's a parade. They're just enjoying it. Verse 28, there's a praise that's continued. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And they just continued praising God. And then we see protection is corralled, verse 29. It says, and the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Protection is now corralled. All these nations that are around, I'm like, don't mess with Israel. Whatever you do, we heard what happened. The Ammonites, the Moabites, Mount Seir, they all came together to go against Israel, and then they killed each other. Listen, they would say, well, there's something mystical about this God, the God of Israel, Jehovah God. That's the way they would speak, like there's something weird, there's something mystical, like you just don't mess, like a voodoo doll or something. You don't mess with that. Like, but we just know our God is taking care of us, and He's protecting us. In the midst of warfare, He's going to get us through it, and we want to worship Him, and we'll get through it a lot quicker. And then what He does is he'll protect you all around. And then there's just a peace that's considered. Verse 30, we'll end here. There's just a peace that's considered. And it says here in verse 30, then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. There's just peace. There's just rest. You know what happens? Listen, and I appreciate this. When God takes us through warfare, there's a time of rest at the end of it. Whatever warfare you're in, you just wait, because there's going to be a rest. It might be a long war. It might be a short war. But when you finish, there's going to be rest, and God will deliver it to you. And it's just a peace. It's just, good. Finally, we made it through that. You see, it's so important that we'd understand. I'm just going to tie this in real quick, and we'll close in prayer. It's so important we'd understand the priority and the protection of worship in the midst of warfare. And if you have the benefit of knowing it's about ready to happen, like Jehoshaphat did, then you can prepare even sooner. But so you know what's in it for you, right? What's in it for you? Why are you here tonight? Because when warfare comes, begin with worship. Just seek the Lord. Humble yourself. Sacrifice. Come clean to Him. Come clean with Him. And ask Him to deliver you. And He will. And just worship and praise Him. And then He's going to give you blessings at the end. That's what the scripture teaches. That's what this chapter teaches. Amen? All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your word, Lord. We thank You for the value and the riches that You give to us in worshiping You. Lord, You're never going to be outgiven. And yet, Lord, when we come to You and we praise You, Lord, You end up giving back. You end up blessing us even more. God, I just thank You. Lord, thank You for Your goodness, Lord. Thank You that You care so much about us, that You give us stories like this, Lord, true history stories, Lord. We know that history is His story. This is Your story, Lord. This is the work that You do, and You've got a track record that is impeccable. Lord, You were worthy of our trust, and You're worthy of our praise and our worship, God. And so, Lord, I pray that You would, Lord, come upon us. Let Your Spirit come upon us as well. May we hear from You. May we worship You. And Lord, I pray for those that are in the midst of trials right now, that are intensifying, going through the intensifying of warfare. God, would You just settle them right now? Give them rest, Lord. Get them through it. And I pray, God, that there would be a worship that would erupt in our hearts tonight. Lord, we thank You and we love You and we praise You and we pray all these things now. Lord, lock these things on our hearts. Keep the enemy from stealing them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.